If that, if you could pick any day of Jesus' ministry, of course, before the day of his sacrifice and the resurrection and all that, in his ministry, if you could pick any single day, what day would you pick? Like, if you could go and, like, be there and see it firsthand. Now, there's lots of good choices here. In fact, hopefully it spurs some thought, and you think, well, I don't know. And you maybe we can debate this later, but what day would you choose? I'm going to show you today the day I would pick. And my whole purpose today is to look at this just absolutely unbelievable day that within a span of a couple hours includes two of the most miraculous and impactful stories in all of the Gospels. So today, I want to look at this account, and we're going to draw out, there's so many layers and lessons here, I won't even hit them all. We'll hit a couple. There are more. Hopefully it inspires you to go back and find a few more of the lessons and the layers that are in this relatively short account. But really, even more than that, what we're going to do today is I want to put you emotionally into these two stories that are right in the short account. And I want to show you how each of you relate and how the benefit of being able to read this and feel it should change how we live. So that's the purpose today. So let's go to that day. And we're going to start out by reading it. It's in Mark 5, so you can start turning to Mark 5. It's also found, one of these other accounts is found in Luke, and I think the other one is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're going to read Mark's account, which usually my preference is usually Luke or Matthew over Mark. But Mark does this really, really well. And when we do this, what we're going to do is we're going to read it. I'm going to read it as we go here. I'm going to give you a little backdrop. We're just going to read it. And then we're going to come back and dive into each two of these stories. One we're going to do in second person, one we're going to do in first person, and we're going to draw it out. So as you're turning there, the context here is Jesus, he's just been teaching a powerful ministry and performing many miracles in Galilee. Mark's just kind of rushing through them. You know, it's healings and miracles and signs. And in Mark 5, he just crossed over the Sea of Galilee. So they're in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, in which we have this story of him calming the windstorm. And then he cured the demon-possessed man and the Gadarenes on the other side of Galilee. You know, remember that story? He sent the demons into the swine. And the Gadarenes were fearful and they asked Jesus to leave. So he's leaving. He sails back across the Sea of Galilee to near Capernaum. Capernaum's a small town, 1,500 people maybe. And when he lands, he finds a large multitude of people waiting for him. And that's where we're going to jump in here. So it's Mark 5, verse 21, and we're going to read, like I said, we'll just read it. Then we'll come back to the stories themselves. Mark 5, 21. And when Jesus had, I'm reading the English Standard Version here to kind of stay a little more precise to the language. Usually I like the story part, but I think English Standard Version does it the most justice. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, just coming back over to Capernaum, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. It doesn't say how many people, but a great crowd. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. And she'd spent all that she had had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. But Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "Ha, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, James, Peter, and John, and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, you have probably read that many times before. And we're going to dive into these stories, like I said, because I want to put you in their shoes. But before we do that, let's look at some notable threads. And there's more here. I encourage anyone to find more of them. I'm just going to give you a couple. But I thought it was interesting to bring these out before we jump into the story. Did you notice here he calls them both daughter? We have daughters both involved here. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of layers here. But throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called daughter. So in this, what they call Markan sandwich story, it's conveying, you know, multiple layers. He's showing the restoration symbolically. He's purifying his daughters, just as he was cleansing Israel through his sacrifice. He was restoring his daughters to him. But he's also showing here a powerful message of family and inclusion and women being fully equal and participating in the goodness of God. There's probably a lot more that you could get out of daughter. Also notice the number 12. 12. She's suffered this blood flow for 12 years. Tells us that. Usually, if you notice in the miracles, you know, it doesn't usually say the number of years. Maybe since they were young or for a long time, but rarely does it give us how long they were suffering. But this example gives us 12. Also, it gives us the age of the person who was healed. When you go to the young daughter, it says she was 12 years old. Again, if you look at most of the miracles that you see, that's never the case. The age of the person. Why is that mentioned? The number 12, the completeness, the fullness of God. The number that symbolizes God's presence and people. If you look at the thread, the number between Abrahamic God and Jacob and his 12 sons, the God of Israel and the 12 tribes, the Son of God and his 12 disciples, and the future kingdom of God with 12 all throughout Revelation. It's no mistake that the number 12 is purposefully and powerfully embedded in both of these stories, because it is the stamp that the very God of all creation and all time was here performing these miracles. So there's probably some other things you could find in that story that I didn't, that are like layers. So again, I would encourage you to bring them out, study them, we can talk about them. But we're going to talk about the two incredible, powerful stories that we just read there, each one with polarity and parallels. You know, polarity, the rich versus poor, noble versus destitute, the center of society versus the fringes of society. Yet also the parallels. Both women called daughters. Patience was a key part of both of these. Tenacity, restoration, the number 12, and complete healing and resurrection based on one thing, faith. Now, we'll hit all these in a little more detail, but before we do, I want to take you back into both of these stories, literally, because this is what, when you read these things, this really happened. These weren't made up characters in a story. They were real people. They had feelings. They hurt. They had loved ones. They had hopes, cares, doubts, fears, just like you and I. So let's first look at the woman with the blood flow. I'm going to do this in second person. I thought about trying to do it in first person, but I thought that was just kind of awkward, being a guy. I don't think I could quite articulate it. So I'm going to do it in second person. And I also think first person probably requires a little too much conjecture about, because it only gives us so much. I'm going to conjecture a little, but let's look at this poor woman. 12 years. You know, I thought, or you read 12 years. 4,380 days, if it was exactly 12 years. This poor woman. Now, what happened here? We don't really know for sure, but let me offer you a picture based on what we can see here. And again, I got a little conjecture. But I would argue that this woman had probably been raised in a God-fearing, synagogue-attending home. I'll explain why a little later. I also believe, and again, this doesn't say this, but I also believe likely that she was or had been, more likely, married. But somewhere along the line, before children, it doesn't seem likely that she had children. Doesn't say that, but somewhere along the line, she had this bleeding issue, and she couldn't stop bleeding. And if you know about Leviticus and you know about the society, that meant she was unclean, which meant she needed to be in some sort of perpetual state of semi-quarantine. Now, her husband, if she was married, couldn't embrace her. She couldn't produce children. She couldn't make him food. She couldn't work. She couldn't produce anything because it was unclean. She couldn't worship in the synagogues, and an interaction in public would have been an ordeal. In order to stay sanitary with this condition in those days, that would have been a significant full-time job. The flow of blood wouldn't stop, which would have created all kinds of practical, functional issues, let alone humiliating embarrassment and isolation, loneliness, rejection, probably physical anemia. Just didn't feel good all the time. Disconnection from others. Emotional, physical, and spiritual destitution. On top of that, from what seems most likely to me, her husband writes her a certificate of divorce. The reason I think that, and again, I'm just conjecturing, is how did a woman like this have any means? It says she spent all that she had. How did she have any means? You know, in that society, in that day and time, it wasn't likely that women would have inherited money. Doesn't say that her family or father spent all their means. It says she spent all her means. The most likely scenario for that would be her husband writes her a certificate of divorce, and in that society at that time, you can read about it, and usually when that happened, the man would give the wife some money so she could, you know, take care of herself. That was sort of the deal. Kind of a little like it was in this society at one time, and maybe still is to some degree. For 12 years, this woman, I mean, she suffered by feeling ill all day long, every day, suffered with unsanitariness that on top of actually being unclean, everyone probably tells she was unclean. Who would have wanted to be around this woman? And besides, the rules are if you wanted to be around, you really couldn't even if you wanted to be. So this woman we see, I mean, if you imagine what was her life like every day for 12 years, I mean, undoubtedly she was seeking God in prayer, like not daily, hourly, begging him, please, please heal me of this. She was trying every means. She was going to all these physicians. She was spending everything she had. God worked through the doctors. She was trying. But man, how awful each and every day must have been for this lady. And lonely and heartbroken. I mean, no real warm human contact for 4,000 miserable days. That's hopeless. No money. She's out of money. No money to be healed, let alone survive, abandoned, thrown away, useless. Yet, as we're about to jump into the story, we see this woman who hears about the miracles of Jesus. Now, we don't know how. It doesn't say, you know, someone specific told her. You know, perhaps she does still have family that stays in touch. Perhaps she hears from afar. Perhaps she hears about the man with the deformed hand that we see in Mark 3. But she connects the dots to what she knows about God and the scriptures. And what we see is a woman who is not, despite the fact that she should be, she's not entirely hopeless. She's gone at it day by day, 4,000 days, seeking God to heal her. And she has not given up, despite the fact that she probably should have given up. And so she shows up that day in Capernaum. You know, you imagine her like getting, you know, thinking just, how am I getting out in public? How people maybe not going to notice me? How am I going to stay sanitary long enough to meet Jesus? It's not like he's on a boat schedule that you can look up what time he's showing back up at. So she joins this crowd. And as she joins it, as we see in the story, you can almost imagine her, the ruler of the synagogue's there, and he does have a big problem. His daughter's, you know, about to die, and he, you know, she can see from afar that you know, Jesus, I don't know if she can hear it, but she can see there's something, and he's going on with Jairus, and here she is left behind. But this woman believes that he has the power to hear her. She believes it so much that she, you know, runs forward in the crowd, pushes, probably shamefully bumping into others, which she's not supposed to do. You know, her identity, maybe if she was probably having to hide it, could only remain hidden so long. So she presses forward and reaches out, and that's where we jump back into verse 27. So if you will, let's follow this story with that backdrop and that real person with real suffering. In verse 27, we see, and it says, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. That's pretty complete faith. And we're going to see that's what Jesus says. You know, she believed with all her heart. She had to have, because think about it. If she does this and it doesn't work, I mean, she's got a lot of problems. But she's out of pennies. She's sick as a dog. You know, says she's getting worse. But hard to believe, if this doesn't work, things just got worse. Because she's breaking rules. I mean, it'd be humiliating. But we don't see that. We see that she believes this so much that she reaches out in faith. In verse 29, it says, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. You know, you almost can see this freeze frame for a moment. She physically felt something in the flash of a dot, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, practically speaking, this, you know, if let's be realistic and practical, this would probably take some time to truly be verified that this was cured. But scripture records that she knew, she could feel that she had been healed. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, there's a couple notable things here. It doesn't say that, who did I just heal? It doesn't say that Jesus knew he healed somebody. He probably knew, but he felt power go out of him. That's what's recorded. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that's quite described this way, where power goes out from Jesus, where he isn't doing a specific action, and he seemingly, at least as it's recorded, doesn't seem to know where it goes, although he likely does. It's the only time we specifically see that. We see it generically sometimes, or you maybe say, oh, well, you know, people, it says other people touched him and they were healed, but it doesn't give us a story like this where every other specific one, he does something, you know, put something in your eyes, or, you know, there's a lot of other physical actions that you see here. No. Second, the way that scripture records this is unique in that it's the power of God flowing through the Son that makes this healing. Again, not by his, you know, he's not looking at this woman and specifically healing her. It's the power of God going through him to heal her. Verse 31, and his disciples said to him, you know, if you can picture this, he's there. Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, wait, a crowd's pressing around you. Everybody's touching you. You know, picture that. You can almost imagine like this bustling, noisy crowd pressing towards Jesus. And he stops and emphatically asks, who just touched me, my garments? And you can imagine the crowd kind of being noisy and stopping, and there's silence and everybody stops. And his disciples are like, what in the world are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. But the way Jesus said this caused everyone to stop, because he wanted everyone to see what he was doing. There's an important message in here that he wanted that crowd to see, and he wants you to see. And he looked around, in verse 32 it said, and he looked around to see who had done it. Wasn't obvious. Wasn't, you know, you didn't catch her. Probably drew out the pause. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him. Can you imagine this? You know, perhaps she had come disguised because others would know her as unclean. And here she had to come before him. She was outed. She was scared. This outcast woman with whom everyone had shunned and put as far to the fringes as possible. Nobody paid any attention to this woman for 12 years. Now is in the center of the audience. With whom she knows is the Messiah in front of her. Admitting that she was unclean and she had touched him. And it says, I love the scripture it says here in 33. It says, and told him the whole truth. Now, maybe she just said, it was me. But it implies by how it says it there that she told more than that. It indicates that maybe she told her story. Yeah. What the last 12 years was like, her suffering. I have no choice but to do this. The physical, emotional, spiritual suffering. And everybody was hearing it, laying it all out. And explaining to him that she had no help but him. But she knew if only she touched his garment, she would be healed. Jesus reacts to that in verse 34, and he says to her, daughter. He uses an endearing, bringing her back into the fold word. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. You know, what I love about this is, and we read it in other scriptures, like where it says people were healed by the touch of the garments and all or whatever. But he didn't have to call this woman out and publicly do this and get recorded just this way. She could have been healed and quietly, secretly gone on her way. So why did he do this? I'll draw out some of these I got from a commentary, enduring word commentary. Some of these I just kind of, observed. I think they're observable. Couple reasons why did Jesus do this, and what can we kind of take away from it? He did that. He called her forward so that she would know she was healed. You know, she says she knows that she's healed, that she felt in her body, but this woman was like any other person. Soon she would begin to, maybe, am I healed? Wake up in the middle of the night. Am I healed? That's how the human thing, right? Is it going to come back? Jesus told her, no, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus called her out so that she would just know that she was healed. That's a wonderful thing that he does on top of actually healing her. Second, Jesus did it so others would know that she was healed. You know, this woman had an ailment that wasn't noticeable, but it wasn't like wasn't like a giant wound on her arm that everyone could see that it was healed. Soon she would begin to doubt and fear, wondering, or soon she would maybe, announce she was healed, and people would be like, no, you can't be with us. Maybe she made it up. Maybe she just wants to be part of society. So Jesus doing this out publicly allows her to re-enter society. Jesus also did this to know why she was healed. Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you well. It showed the woman it really wasn't touching the clothing. It's not some magical garment that he wears. Instead, it was her faith, who he was, and that he would do that for her. That's why she was healed. I think another interesting thing here is that Jesus did this publicly for somebody else who was there in the audience that day. And we're going to read about this in a second. He did it so Jairus could see this. You know, Jairus, we're going to talk about Jairus in a second, but just imagine if you're Jairus here. Like, okay, my daughter's really sick. She's about to die. And then this whole thing's going on. But Jesus called her out, and he was watching that. And it likely encouraged him. Jesus also did this because he wanted to bless her in a special way. He called her daughter. You know, he calls Jairus' daughter. But the way he calls his daughter, this is kind of unique, again, in Scripture. This woman had endured a lot of loss of feelings of human inclusion and being, part of something, part of the community, and maybe even part of the family. Jesus saying directly to her, you have been restored. Daughter, You restored to your people, your community, to your family. You're part of my family now. And lastly, God wanted everyone who hears this account thereafter, reads it, to know this, you know, because people are suffering. You who are suffering need to hear this. You who are begging God to heal you, remove you from your trial, you who are lonely, sick, destitute, or hopeless, in some way, shape, or form, like this woman, God can and will heal you. But as we'll see in this and the next story, it's on his timetable and according to his purpose. Now, before we wrap this story up, let's just pause a little bit. Hopefully, you were emotionally in the story. Let's just pause on how you would feel at this moment as we kind of wrap it up when Jesus basically says, daughter, your faith has made you well. You're healed. Be afflicted no more. How would have you felt if you were her? Can you imagine that feeling? You know, this woman probably didn't stop crying in joy for weeks, months. You know, I bet it entirely changed her life. And we don't see that account in Scripture. It doesn't tell us. But the reasonable conclusion is that it completely changed her life. I mean, she was essentially dead, and he resurrected her. I would bet without a shadow of doubt she became a lifelong disciple. I would bet she went and to the best of her ability, sin no more. I would bet that she had a special gift of empathy and used it. Loved on the outcast, loved on the unlovable. And I bet she dedicated her life as a sacrifice back to God. What an incredible story. Just in a few verses. But if you really think about it, and we'll come back to this, isn't this our story, your story? Now let's pivot. And we're going to look at the incredible miracle that was happening on that same day. This is why I think it's an awesome day. Love to be there and see all this. The cool thing is we get it recorded with enough detail that you almost can build the picture in your mind's eye. So let's look at what else was happening on the day. And let's dive into this story. And we're going to do this one in first person. So I'm going to put you, I'll do it through me, in Jairus' shoes. So you got to exercise a little suspension of disbelief. Maybe whatever works for you. Close your eyes for a few seconds. Open them up. Imagine you are Jairus. Now, before we go and read the story in first person, I want to tell you a little bit about yourself. I'll do it through me. I grew up in a well-off home with good parents who taught me about God and his way. I'd done well in life and rose through time to be one of the rulers of the synagogue in my hometown of Capernaum. My wife and I were only able to have one child, a daughter, but I was happy. Rulers of the synagogue were the most powerful, most respected, and most wealthy members of their communities. And in my hometown of Capernaum, a small town of about 1,500 people, I was sitting at the top of the world. I'd done well. I'd been blessed. I was living the dream. But about a year ago, some things in sleepy little Capernaum started to change. And we'll dive into the story here. Mark 1 and verses 21 through 28. So we'll read scripture. And as I'm doing that, I was there that day. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And we were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogues a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And we were all amazed. So we questioned among ourselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, I was there that day. I was in that synagogue. I saw that unclean spirit go out. I also was a little angry, right? He comes in, tries to act like he's teaching with authority. My synagogue, he's the one teaching with authority. In fact, what I should have done is thrown him out on the spot. He was out of place. But I really couldn't argue the miracle that I saw before my eyes. Now, Peter and Andrew and James and John, I know these guys. I grew up with these guys. Following this Jesus guy around, I mean, I know these guys. Remember, my town is only 1,500 people, and we're all pretty much the same age. Now, these friends of mine, they dropped everything they were doing, their livelihoods, to follow this Jesus, whom they believed was the prophesied Messiah. And it wasn't just them. People everywhere around me, they caught this fervor. Just challenging a little bit of, like, what I got. Mark 2, verse 1. Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, no, even at the door. And he was preaching a word to them. And then this paralyzed, they bring in this paralyzed guy. He gets healed. I know this guy. I've seen him for years. He's paralyzed. Jesus heals him. I couldn't debate his miracles. But I have to agree with some of my scribe friends. I mean, I think some of the things he's doing is great, healing these people. But why does he have to say that he forgave sins? Only God can do that. Mark 2, verse 15 through 17. Again, I'm here for this. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See that? These questions? That was me there. I was the one asking that question. The truth is, the reason I was challenging it was because my whole lifestyle and stature was at risk. He was stealing the people's respect. People were looking at him, to him rather than myself and the other rulers. He threatened me being on top of the world. But I was also confused because I knew the prophecy said the Messiah would come during my life. And he was certainly performing miracles like the Messiah would. He was just hanging out with people that the Messiah probably wouldn't be hanging around. But his words that day, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," those words that day, they stuck with me. Now, I was happy to see he and his disciples just sail away a few weeks ago. Then a few days ago, my daughter woke up ill. You know, I went to work that day, not thinking much of it. But that night, I could tell something was wrong. I began to get really worried. I didn't sleep at all that night. I stayed up praying and fasting all night. The next day, we had the physician come. And with his words, "You know, your daughter is dying." You know, my heart stopped. My world was good. And my world just froze around me. I was numb. And nothing else seemed to matter. I was crushed with grief and sadness as I stood over my helpless little daughter, her limp body, watched her labored breathing, knowing that she was lost. You know, she would never experience all the plans and dreams that I had for her. I felt like my life was over. I had lost all. But for some reason, I can't explain, I continued to pray and fast, almost like I knew God could heal her if he chose to. I kept coming back to this Jesus out of my mind. You know, his powerful comeback to my question, which was really trying to trap him: "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." When he said that, I can remember, it was almost like he was staring deep into my soul when he said it. You know, perhaps this nemesis of mine really was the Son of God. After another day of prayer, I'd come to the conclusion that this Jesus had the power to heal my daughter. It was illogical. It meant I too would be acknowledging his power. But I knew I had seen that power. I'd seen him do it. So I prayed to God that through Jesus, he would heal my daughter. And I left that morning to go where the boats came into Capernaum. Almost if by miracle, a few hours later, a boat carrying Jesus and his disciples did arrive. You know, it must have been 100 people thronging around him as he walked into town. And I was nervous, very nervous. I was nervous because I would have to publicly ask for Jesus' help. This would likely mean the end of me being the ruler of the synagogue. The other rulers of the synagogue would have me thrown out for the treachery of turning from their side to his side. Everyone would see it. Everyone would know within an hour in this town what I had done. My way of life would be no more. There was no point. This was a point of no return. So that's the first reason I was nervous. The second was, Jesus is going to remember me. I'm the guy who was like hassling him. He would remember me as someone who opposed him and treated him with disdain. Why should he choose to help me? As I certainly didn't deserve his time and attention. What if I went out there, threw myself, please heal my daughter, and he turned and walked the other way? Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And he came, and then came me, Jairus, and I saw him, and I fell at his feet. And I implored him earnestly, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And says in verse 24 simply that he went with him, but you can imagine it. Jesus looked at him, probably told him to get up, and they started going. My heart skipped a beat. You know, we couldn't walk fast enough. And then here comes this woman. You know, and the whole procession stops. She'd had this for 12 years. Like, what's another day? What's a couple hours? Can it not wait? I have an emergency. But, you know, I'm telling you that is the first person, but we don't see that. Mark doesn't record that. Mark doesn't say anything about Jairus, like, using his power, his leverage, asking Jesus to do anything different. We see the story. Jairus witnesses it. He witnesses an incredible miracle, which probably encouraged him. But just as Jesus was finished performing that miracle, just as he was bestowing life on this woman, verse 35, there came from the ruler's house, who came up to me, quietly said, she's gone. Don't trouble the teacher any further. Your worst fears had come true. And I can't imagine it. But you can try to imagine. Like, he just, his heart must have dropped. But verse 36, Jesus is standing, you know, nearby. So Jairus must have been right there as he's talking to this woman. Because when they come up and tell Jairus, Jesus hears it. And he turns to me and says, don't fear. Don't fear. Only believe. In Luke 8, it actually says his words were, only believe and she will be made well. Now, Jairus could have reacted a couple ways here. He could have been encouraged by the woman being healed. Wow, he really does have power. But his daughter wasn't sick. His daughter's dead. He could have felt like, this is so unfair. This woman who took the time away from my daughter is healed. And my daughter's dead. How Jairus reacts here, how you, if you're Jairus, or I'm Jairus, how we react here will be the defining moment of our life. Because Jesus gives you one thing you got to do. Only believe, and she will be made well. And you have two choices. You either believe, or you don't. It's kind of the simple thing we each have in our lives all the time also. It leads to many other things. I'm not trying to dumb it down to that, because, and we're going to cover this, if you believe, that means a lot. But it really comes down to that. Do you believe or not believe? And that's what it came down to for Jairus. Now, we've read the end of the story, so we already know that she's going to be made well. Jairus didn't know that. But what it records for us is that he didn't hesitate. He didn't say, "Teacher, don't bother." They kept going. When you get to the house, Jesus tells everyone she's not dead. Your friends and family members, I mean, can you imagine how they would react? Like, come on, this guy's suffering. Why are you doing this to him? It says they laughed and mocked at him. But you can imagine also they're looking out for Jairus and his family. Like, what? This kook is like telling him she's not dead. And, you know, they're suffering enough. But you go in with Jesus. You let him go in to see your daughter. You tell them, I mean, I'm conjecturing here, but he must have. The family and friends were ridiculing. They were saying, you know, this is ridiculous. But we don't see Jairus saying, yeah, it is kind of ridiculous. No, he brings him in. He allows the disciples that are there as well, James, Peter, and John, to go in with him. We'll come back to that, that James, Peter, and John were there. Because it's another clue, maybe, or thing you just don't notice. Who's there? And when you get to the house, Jesus tells everyone she's not dead, like I said. And in verse 41, we see him go in. He takes her by the hand. She's there limp. He takes her by the hand. And he says to her, "Talitha kumi." And again, somebody can study this and say, why does the scripture actually put the Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever that is in there? That'd be an interesting thing. I don't know. But it says, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, just like the woman we saw, immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Now, if that was you, imagine the overcoming with amazement. It wasn't just amazement. You know, your daughter's walking, you can imagine, you just want to hug her, you know. I can imagine, you just want to hug your daughter. You know, she was literally dead. Now she's alive. The word overcome, which they use here, is probably the best English word that we have to describe the feeling that he had, you had, if you were him. You know, a feeling of pure joy probably would be like nothing you'd ever felt. You trembled, you cried, you shook as you held your little girl so close and looked at her eyes, now full of life and promise and hope again. You know, this is the last glimpse of Jairus we're given in the scriptures. We don't know what happened to him. We can speculate by the fact that he was someone of prominence. He was an important guy. And that his name is specifically mentioned, which many times we don't see the names. It's likely that he was recorded as someone who would, or who could, and would give a testimony of Jesus in this miracle. That's why they record his name. If you were there at that time and you heard the story orally or you read it, perhaps you could go find him. He would verify it. That's why the name's in there. Again, it's by the recording of his name in the Gospels, it's probable, not certain, but probable that he became a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Regardless, the record of his story that we just read here can teach us many lessons. Let me point out four. As you walked in Jairus' shoes, let's point out four very real lessons that we should have all, five actually, felt and seen. Stuff that we can use. Five. I said four, it's five. Told you it was going to be longer. First one is that God can and will use people from all walks of life. Man, we saw that in this story in spades, didn't we? The fringes, the powerful, the destitute, the ones that had their lives going well for them. You know, through most of the Gospels, we read of Jesus helping and working with he says he's a physician, and he deals with the sick. And we see that, sinners, the weak, the lowly, women, the not important people of his day. However, there are also examples of Jesus working with powerful Roman soldiers, and here, a ruler and leader of the religious establishment of that day. And we see that also with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. I mean, he goes the spectrum. And this is a lesson for each of us. The difference with Jairus versus most other powerful people that day was that God chose to bring him low and test him by fire. And through that experience, Jairus chose to humble himself and just follow the lead of God. Any one of us from any walk of life can be used by God if we submit ourselves to him. And the story we just read there of Jairus is a powerful example of that. And the lesson for each of us are we allowing God to use us like that, lead us like that? Two, another great lesson here. God hadn't asked this of Jairus until this point, but we have to be willing to give up all we have in this life to follow God. That's kind of a scary one. I don't want to give up all I have. You don't want to give up all you have. But Jairus had no choice. He had to make a decision that day. But we've got to be willing. Run yourself through the simulation. You know, Jesus says this in the Gospels, and disciples, you know, we see Peter and John and Paul. They're all good examples. They gave it all up. But Jairus is a really amazing example of this that I bet you never noticed before. Because this guy was at the top of his heap in a small town. He wasn't just a fisherman. I mean, yes, I'm not trying to put down what some of the other guys did. They gave up their livelihoods. They walked away from everything. But this guy walked away from a lot. And the moment he chose to go kneel and beg for Jesus to heal his daughter in front of all his townsmen was the moment he chose to give it all up. You know, to his fellow top honchos, this was a traitor's move. He was switching sides. And we even see, like, his friends in his social circle, I mean, I'm sure they're trying to be sensitive to him, but it records us that they're kind of ridiculing and mocking the whole situation. He was losing it all. And remember, this is the key point. The moment he chose to lose it all, there was no guarantee that his daughter would be healed. No. He had to step out. For all he knew, Jesus could have said, I'm too busy. Hey, weren't you the guy? Or Jesus could have just chosen not to step in on this case and help. But Jairus stepped out. One faith. He literally was willing to give up all he had to fall on the mercy of God and believe in his son as the Messiah, as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I think the question we all have to be prepared for is, are we willing to do that when called to do that? Third lesson here. Sometimes our darkest possible moment is when God is doing his most powerful work. Jairus would have never thought that. The moment he heard that your daughter is dead, don't bother the teacher anymore. That darkest day, day 4,382 of this poor woman. Those darkest days sometimes are when God can do his most powerful work. And that should be encouraging to us. Some people here are dealing with dark moments. But can also be the moment that God does his most powerful things, because we don't get to see what's going on behind the scenes. Sometimes when all seems lost are the exact moments where God shows forth his most powerful personal presence in our lives. And Jairus' story is a shining example of what many of us have or are or will experience. Because when you read this story and the other one, we all are sharing or going to share in pieces of this. So this should encourage us. Fourth, building off that last point, the fourth powerful lesson we can learn in the story of Jairus is one of how God requires patience as part of our faith. You know, when I read this many times, I've read it for years, one of the things I didn't really appreciate was, until I was looking at this again, is the brilliance of how the miracle of the woman is interjected here. I'm convinced the way this played out is exactly the way God had planned it. Because Jairus actually exhibited great faith by going and falling on his knees to Jesus. But that faith wasn't in and of itself enough. Not. Had to be tried by patience. And can you imagine your impatience? I can imagine my impatience if my daughter is lying dead, about to die, and minutes matter, and this other woman comes in and slows him down. Jairus was used to being treated as important. He got priority. He had status. This guy probably wasn't used to waiting, especially not for someone like that. And he could have played that card. God wanted to see how he'd react. Was his faith complete, or was it just a little flame that snuffed out? And all through this account, not once do we see Jairus become impatient. And when he is told his daughter is dead, he doesn't go home. He doesn't stop believing. He's a tremendous example of who through great patience exhibits true faith that God would answer his prayers in his own way. You know, and that's hard to imagine. Like, Jairus had seen, we read some of the accounts that he was at. He'd seen healings of the sick. He just saw that. But raising from the dead? Raising from the dead? Now, maybe it seems chronologically the widow of Nain's son would have happened before that, so maybe he'd heard about that. But outside of that, there had not been a raising of the dead in 700 to 800 years. There's no doubt that for in order for Jairus to believe that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead, he didn't believe he was just some dude with a magic garment. He must have believed that he was the Messiah. Jairus' initial faith wasn't enough. Healing the sick was what he first had faith in. God tested him here to see if his faith could be coupled with patience, and if faith went deeper than just a man who could heal the sick. What we have here in Jairus is a wonderful example of how patience is essential to our faith, and that's easy to say, hard to do. So, each of us has had, will have, situations similar to these stories that we're reading. Some people have them right now. And hopefully when you do, or you have, you will remember the example of Jairus and follow in his footsteps. The fifth lesson we can get out of this one is the resurrection that we talk about like every week. It's a real thing. When we feel hopeless, we have hope, real hope. You know, we talk, yeah, we read the words, oh, the resurrection of the dead, we'll be resurrected. You hear it, you kind of get numb to it. Maybe even doubt it sometimes. And we can read a lot of scriptures. We read them every week. I'm not going to go through that. It's throughout. I mean, if you haven't heard that, come more often, you'll hear about the resurrection is embedded in Jesus' message entirely. And in fact, he's living it out here. He lives it out in his own life. And he shows us through this. God's not just a God of words. He could have just said, you know what? There's going to be a resurrection. But God knows we're a little weaker than that. So when he came to earth, he shows us in real, living human color that he has and exhibits the power to resurrect from the dead. Jesus touched this little girl's limp hand, and he said, "Kumi," or like I said, in Hebrew, it means arise, agiro. It tells us that, arise. It's exactly the same word that he used with the son of the widow of Nain as he touched him in his limp body. He said, "Agiro," and the breath of life entered. I mean, that's the most incredible miracle of all. God's telling you. No, actually, he's not telling you. He's showing you in this account that he can and will take the dead to life. It's important that God came to us in the flesh and shows us three vivid examples, widow of Nain's son, this one, and Lazarus, of physically raising the dead to physical death to physical life. And then, of course, in his own flesh, he shows us the ultimate death and resurrection, which actually makes it possible for all of us. God isn't asking us to believe it just because he says it. He actually shows us, and he shows us right here in this story. That girl was dead. Her heart had stopped beating. Her soul was asleep. Her physical shell was set to deteriorate. Even in this day, science, medicine, all the tricks we have, AI, we can't bring death back to life. We cannot marry the soul and the body and breathe new life into it again. We can't do that. I hear people say, well, put it like on a hard drive or something. But this, that's not, you're not marrying the soul and the body back to life. We can't do it. But that's what happened in this story when Jesus reached out and touched her hand and said, arise. And that's, to me and to you, hopefully when you read this story, you know, what are you getting out of this message? Hopefully it encourages you and it reassures you. You don't have to wonder. You can know without a shadow of a doubt that God can raise from the dead. And by the numerous promises, we know that there will come a day when we will hear the voice of our Savior shout out to each of our friends or family who've had the shadow of death cast over them, or our loved ones we desire so much, or for each of us ourselves, if we're faithful, that we can know without a shadow of doubt that we can hear these words. Ben, arise, put your name in there, put someone you love in there. What is, there is no greater hope than that. So let's pivot a little bit here. If you really think about it, you, I, we're all Jairus or this woman in some way, shape, or form. And we all suffer in this life. Again, in some way, shape, or form. Some people have an incredible burden to carry. Some people have a lighter burden to carry, but they still have a burden to carry. We all suffer. We all see God at times and he doesn't immediately answer. We all feel like outcasts, like sojourners, like rejects. We all can be destitute at times. We all have lost ones we love or fear every day we will. We all have sinned or ultimately condemned to death. We all must go through humbling circumstances. And at the end of the day, our only real answer to the suffering, the loss, the fear, the hopelessness is to step out or to reach out in faith and touch our God, to fall on our knees and seek him with everything we have, to believe fully. I mean, aren't those our stories? Isn't this your story? Great. What to do about it? What to do about it? You get to read these stories. You get to experience some of them in your life. What to do about it? You know, we have a record of someone else who was there that day and saw this. Someone also who saw hundreds, if not thousands, of Jesus' other miracles. You know, it's the same disciple who it's really the only one we have on clear record of being there the whole time Jesus was crucified. Same guy. John. You know, he's considered the disciple of love, right? That's how we know him, among other titles. Perhaps he was that way because he experienced the stories that we just read firsthand and felt them. He saw what we just read with Jairus' daughter and this woman. He saw it hundreds of times, and John seemed like a guy of heart, and he felt it and he saw it. He saw how God came and loved us so much and over again poured out this love. And then he saw the Son of God in his final act of love. Took hundreds of blows of metal-tipped whip, watching him just get torn apart. For our sake, you know, he took the shame and pain of being nailed to a tree, taunted, abandoned, humiliated, tortured to death. John watched all that. He saw that. He saw the miracles. He saw Jesus die for us, and he saw him resurrected. So his thoughts should hold some weight when it comes to, like, what do you do? And I'll give you some homework. I think, actually, when you read some of these stories, one of my takeaways was, what's John say? You know, what's John think? And I think if you read John, the Gospel of John, it's a beautiful recording of the Gospel. Do that. It's your homework. But your real homework, if you don't have enough time for that one, is to read 1 John. And we're going to read 1 John. Here's a guy towards the end of his life. Of course, you know, we believe he also wrote Revelation. But here he is kind of talking about what to do. And I'm just going to read some of 1 John. We'll read 1 John 1, part of 2. I'll hit a couple of verses. You can have your takeaways. And you might say, well, Ben, this is pretty big and broad and everything else, but just look at what he's saying. You'll notice here in John 1, 1, 1 John 1, 1, it sounds a lot like John 1. same type of thinking. John was obviously an intelligent, inspired man. It says in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I was there in all this, is what he's saying. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and to testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, the resurrection, which was with the Father, and he made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John is living for the what to do. I need to tell you about this. This is a big message, eternal life. God had it. He put it in he put himself in the flesh through his Son, and he gifted it to us. Verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, says that John 1 also, and that in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship in him while we are in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, if we are so high and mighty that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are arrogant Pharisees. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole sins of the world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk just as he has walked. Why do we read the Gospels? Why do we try to look at what did Jesus actually do when he was here? I mean, John say, look, just if you say you believe in him and you abide in him, walk in the same way he walked. Do what he says to do. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, like I said, your homework today is to read all of 1 John. What will you find from a man who saw the most? Who saw all these things? What does he say you should do? How should you transform? Let me summarize. He says to love God, truly love him, value him, prioritize him, worship him, obey him. He says, I think it's in chapter 4, loves his commandments, and they are not burdensome. You don't keep his commandments to run up the score or to tell others, I'm better than you. You keep his commandments because look what he's done for you. There's no other, like, you think this woman with the blood flow went out and went around trying to, get around doing commandments? No. Do you think Jairus went back and said, I'm just going to kind of go back to my old ways? No. But he didn't. The motivation is because of what has been done for us. That's what John is saying here. He doesn't say, do the commandments and then go, keep track of everything. No, he's saying you love God. So of course you do what he asks you to do. 1 John is all about walking with God, serving him, honoring him, being thankful, being joyful, deeply love and care for others. He says in one place, take action, do. He really describes it as trying to become like God himself, which John got a great firsthand look at. 1 John 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have the most hopeful message ever given, eternal life. That's a subject we could talk about all day, eternal life. I don't know everything that that means, but that's about the most hopeful thing we can ever talk about. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, just like the stories we saw. And if we know that he hears us whenever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So today, you need to go back and read 1 John. You can go back and look at these stories again. We looked at them today. We re-examined the story of the woman with the blood flow. We looked at Jairus and his daughter. We saw many lessons and layers, but ultimately, what did we see? We saw that God, he wants you to believe. He wants you to look at your two choices. Do you believe or not believe? And he wants you to believe. But we know that comes with that faith, patience will test it. And we know that once you have that, it leads to many other behaviors. We also saw that God will heal and he will resurrect. I don't have all the answers here. Why did God allow this woman to suffer for 12 years? After probably hourly pleading and begging. Why did God allow this little girl to die? Why does God heal some in this life and others he does not? Even in the faith, his very children. I don't know. I don't have the answers. God has his purpose and his plan. And I guess what we just have to say is we trust it. But in this short account, we can see something powerful and a universal truth of God. And that is, by faith, he will heal and he will resurrect to life. And finally, for each of you in this room, as you read these stories and realize its deeper meaning, as you feel these stories and realize the deeper meaning, not just for you, but for all mankind, we should walk away with hope, and it should lead to a change in our lives or an encouragement of the change we've already made. This woman and Jairus' lives were miraculously transformed that day. And we have the exciting opportunity to have our lives transformed also if we too walk in faith.